A number of you may recognize the name Leo Tolstoy. Leo Tolstoy was a Russian novelist, but he's best known probably for his two longest works, War and Peace and Anna Karenina. What you may not know about this man is that his morality was not God-centered, it was self-centered. Little quote that comes from his own journal, his diary, if you will. He once wrote, he said, "Read a work on literary characterization of genius today, and this awoke in me the conviction that I am a remarkable man, both as regards capacity and eagerness to work. I have not yet met a single man who was morally good as I. I do not remember an instance in my life when I was not attracted to what is good and was not ready to sacrifice anything to it." Ever heard anybody talk like that? Well, if you read Scripture, you have, because our reading this morning, Luke tells us in the very beginning of our reading that there were some people in Jesus' day who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down upon everybody else. I am so good. They are not so good. In our reading this morning, Jesus uses another earthly story to convey a heavenly meaning, a parable. Last week, you may remember, it was also about a prayer. This today is about prayer. Last week, it was about a widow and an unjust judge. And Jesus was encouraging his listeners to always pray and never give up, never quit, never lose hope. Today, he talks about prayer yet again. And this time, it is about what God sees in us when we pray. You see, God knows our hearts, and God listens to our prayers, but he looks within us to see what really is going on inside. And so as we look at this parable today, I want you to think about the fact that what you pray, the content of your prayers, the way that you pray, it reveals to God your heart. He's looking at you. He's paying attention to you when you pray. And as I said, this is a parable. And in it, as with last week, we had a widow and a judge. Today, we have two individuals. And that's the way that God introduces the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a publican or tax collector. Who were these people? Who was a Pharisee? What was a Pharisee? And what was a tax collector, a publican? Well, first of all, a Pharisee, at least in Jesus' day and time, was an individual who was part of a very influential group of Jews. These people stood for religious purity and separation in their day. They prided themselves in their careful adherence to the law of God. We keep the law. We keep every little bit of the law. We're faithful to God. They were often even went beyond the letter of the Old Testament law in their own personal lives. And that's one of the things that we will see in a moment in this Pharisee's prayer. There was an ancient historian by the name of Josephus. He was a witness to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And he wrote a history of the Jews, and he wrote about the Jewish wars. And one of the things that he includes in the Jewish wars is a statement about the Pharisees. He said that they were a class of Jews who consider themselves the godliest of the nation and the most rigorous followers of the law. Keep that in mind as you look at what Jesus tells us about this Pharisee who goes up to the temple to pray. I am the godliest of the nation. I am among the most rigorous followers of the law. But then there's the other individual, the publican, the tax collector. And no, he's not like an IRS agent. They were different. You see, in Jesus' day, tax collectors were considered the scum of Jewish society. Why? It's because of what was going on in their time. You see, during Jesus' time, the land of Israel was under Roman occupation. And Rome always acquired its taxation and what it needed to maintain its armies and to build its roads and to do so much of what it did, not from its own citizens, not from the taxation of its own people, but from the taxation of the peoples that it had conquered. from the lands that it occupied, and Israel was one of those lands. So what the Romans did is they hired Jews from Israel to collect the taxes that the Romans required of those individuals who lived in Israel. You know two of them because their names are given to us in Scripture. One was named Matthew. He became one of Jesus' 12 apostles. He left his tax booth to follow Jesus in the early days of Jesus' ministry. The other is a man that we sing about him. Our young people sing about him. Our young people know him by name. It's a man that Jesus encountered one day on a trip through Jericho. A little short guy climbs up into a tree because he wanted to see Jesus. You know him by the name Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector for that region, we're told. And these tax collectors were considered by their own people to be religious and political traitors. They were even thought to be extortioners. They take money. And how was that? For some it was true. Because you see, Rome required a certain amount to be collected from each individual. And if you were a tax collector, you were required to give that amount to Rome, but you could set the tax at a higher level. And whatever you collected above and beyond what Rome required of you, you could pocket that. And there were some who did that. They were not allowed to hold any public office. They were not permitted to give testimony in court. Those were tax collectors. And these two men, the Pharisee and this tax collector, go up to the temple at the same time to pray. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us when they went up. It could have been 9 a.m. in the morning. It could have been 3 in the afternoon. Those were the 2 hours set aside for public prayers there in the temple precincts. But whatever time it was, these two men go up to pray. And it's what happens there that Jesus draws our minds to in order to establish the lesson and help us see something that God is watching for in our own lives. So let's look at the prayers of these two men. First of all, he tells us about the Pharisee. And there are at least 3 things that should stand out in our minds as we think about this individual that goes up to this godly individual that goes up to the temple to pray. The first of those is that he stands by himself. The ESV, English Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, translated that way, and the Greek suggests that he was standing off to himself. Why? Well, I think of one reason. It is the fact that he did not want to be defiled by those that he considered, if you go on and read part of his prayer, those that he considered to be extortioners or swindlers, unjust or unrighteous, adulterers or tax collectors. You see, if one of them, he happened to touch the clothing of one of those individuals who was ceremonially unclean, it would render him unclean. It would contaminate. He would be defiled. So he would have to go through the process of becoming clean once again through the ritual process. And so the best thing that he could do is stand as far away from those people as he possibly could. I won't want to be contaminated by that unrighteous individual, by that extortioner. I don't want to be around that adulterer. I know he's sleeping with somebody else's wife. I don't want to be around that tax collector. So I'll just stand over here. I want to get as close to God as I can get. And he probably had made sure that he did that. You know, as you read about this, it's easy for us to look at someone else and think about how they are, but God also intends for us to look at ourselves. Let me ask you a question. This is a soul-searching question. Are there people that you avoid when you come to worship? People, I'm going to sit on this side of the auditorium because I don't want to be around that person over there. I'm going to make sure that I come in this door because if I come in the other door, I'm going to have to encounter that individual. I'm going to do this. God notices that. And he noticed it with the Pharisee that day. He knew it already because he knew the man's heart. But then there's a second aspect of this man's prayer that should stand out in our minds. It's the content of the prayer. Typically, when people pray. We go back and look at Old Testament prayers, even New Testament prayers, and typically you have at least three things that are found in those prayers. One's a confession of sins. People acknowledging their sin before God, asking God to remove that sin, asking God to forgive that sin. Also, there is usually a thanksgiving for blessings that have been received. Thank you, Father, for answering prayers. Thank you, Father, for what I have received from your hand and for all of your goodness that you bestowed in my life. And typically, prayers also include a petition either for yourself, for something that you need, for a struggle that you're going through, or a petition for somebody else that you care about. Father, please be with that individual. They're undergoing cancer treatments right now, and they desperately need your help. Please watch over them, or help me to be a better person as I encounter individuals that I meet every day. Give me the wisdom that I need to do what you want me to. All kinds of prayers like that. But look back at his prayer and you won't find any of these things. He does not confess any sins. He does not thank God for blessings that he's bestowed in his life, unless you want to consider, I thank you that I'm not like other men. He doesn't pray for anybody. He doesn't make a request on somebody else's behalf. No. His prayer was an attack on other people while at the same time elevating himself. And rather than comparing himself to God's expectations of him, he compared himself to the people around him. I'm better than they are. I don't do what they do. I keep your law. He even went to the point of announcing his piety to God by saying, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. What he was saying to God is, I go above and beyond what the law requires of me. You see, the law only required fasting on the Day of Atonement. I fast twice a week, every Tuesday and Thursday. That's typically when they would fast in that day and time. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of everything I get. He wanted God and everyone else to know that he went beyond what the law required in his service to God. This should cause us to stop and think in our own lives. Have you ever told God just how fortunate he is to have you in his kingdom? You would think, I would never do something like that. I would never think of telling God, you need to be grateful that I'm even a part of the church. That's exactly what this man is basically doing. I'm one of yours. I'm one of your faithful followers. You ought to be grateful that I am. But then there's a third thing about his prayer. And it's possible that he did this. And if he did, it should stand in our minds. And that is that he was speaking his prayer aloud where it could be heard. You see, there were two ways that typically Israelites would pray. One would be a silent prayer, as we often pray ourselves as we listen to someone else. Maybe as we pray at night before we go to bed. And then there were those spoken prayers. Not loud, silent, low tone. That was true of Hannah. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 13. You see, Eli saw her lips moving, but he didn't hear what the words were. He didn't hear what she was saying. He thought she was drunk when actually she was praying. But she was speaking so softly he could not hear what she was saying. But if this man were praying, and he were praying loud enough to be heard by those around him, what he was really doing is he was utilizing his prayer as an opportunity to offer some unsolicited advice to those who might be around him. The unrighteous who just happened to be present that day, and especially this tax collector. This is another area where we have to stop and ask ourselves. When we pray, what do we pray for? Have you ever prayed or listened to a prayer that was actually a sermon in disguise, where the person praying is trying to tell people how they ought to live rather than praying to God and asking God to do things and to forgive and to help and guide and strengthen? See, that's probably what this tax collector was really doing. And without saying anything else, Jesus moves from the tax collector, which so many people in that day and time looked to, and are not tax collector, from the Pharisee, which so many people looked to and looked up to the publican, the tax collector, which so many people looked down to. And the interesting thing about this man is that when you take the Pharisee and the tax collector and you compare them against each other, their actions, their words stand in stark contrast to one another. First of all, look at the tax collector. It's his position. He stood some distance away. Imagine in your mind, this is the court of Israel. This is the doorway to the holy place inside the temple. Out here is the altar of burnt offering. The Pharisee walks in and he gets just as close as he can to the holy place. He wants God to hear what he has to say. He wants God to be impressed with him. But the tax collector walks in the back door. He comes through the gate at the back and he slips just around, just inside the gate, because he doesn't want anybody to really pay attention to him. He doesn't want anyone to notice that he's there. He felt unworthy to even be in the presence of Israel's Almighty God, but he knew that was exactly where he needed to be. And I want to say this morning as you think about this. Have you ever heard somebody say, you've invited them to come worship? Come worship with us, please. We'd love to have you. Well, if I come down there, the building's going to fall in. Some people say it in jest. Some people probably say it because they know I really don't deserve to be there. I'm not worthy to be there. I don't know that anyone would accept me if I came there. Maybe one of you here this morning is here because somebody has really just begged you to come. I want you to know, just as with this tax collector, every one of us seated here this morning are not worthy. We're not our own gift to God. We're here because He makes us worthy through the blood of His Son. And we're so thankful that you've come. And we want you to know that we're just like you. We're sinners struggling to make it to heaven. We want to be there. And we're trying to encourage one another in that journey. And if you're one of those who is here today and you had to really struggle with coming in, I'm glad you made that decision. I hope you'll come back. But that's this man. I'm not worthy. I don't deserve to be here. And then there's the second thing that Jesus brings out. He says he was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He was beating his breast. This man could not even bring himself to lift up his eyes and look up. It reminds me of another prayer prayed in this same area, in this same temple. Not the same temple, it was one that would have been built by Zerubbabel. This one was redone by Herod the Great. But over 500 years earlier, a man by the name of Ezra, a scribe. And if you go back to the book that bears his name and look in chapter 9, verse 6, here's what he says. He says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face up to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens." He is expressing the sentiment of this man who has come there that morning to pray, this tax collector. "I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face up to you." Why? Because my iniquities have risen. My guilt is reached to the heavens. And while that tax collector could not lift up his eyes to heaven, I believe he did lift up his heart. Because he was reaching out to God. He was praying. And so distressed was he over what he was and what he had done that he beats his breast. It's a sign, as you know, of self-accusation. I am guilty of inward grief for what we've done. There's only one other time in all of the New Testament that anyone is mentioned as having beaten their breast. And it's those who came to the crucifixion of Jesus on that Friday morning. And as they witnessed what had happened and the injustices that had taken place and the way that that man had been treated, they left there and went home beating their breasts, Luke tells us in Luke 23 and verse 48, because they knew that what had happened was not right. It should not have been done that way. And that's what this man was doing. I am sorry for who I am and what I've done. I am a sinner. Which brings us to the third part of his prayer. It's the content. In our Bibles, it's seven words. In the original language, it's only six. We have translated it. Your Bible reads probably the same as everybody else's. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you're reading from the New American Standard, it translates that as the sinner. And this man has no desire. He did not come here, come there that day to compare himself with a Pharisee, nor to announce his virtues before God. He came there for one purpose and one only, was to declare himself a sinner and to seek God's mercy, to plead with God, to be merciful to him because of his sin. Over 1,000 years before this, before this temple was even built, another man by the name of David, who had committed adultery with another man's wife by the name of Bathsheba, and the man himself he had had put to death on the front lines of battle. His name was Uriah. And when he was confronted with his sin, he wrote two psalms, Psalm 32, Psalm 51. And in the beginning of Psalm 51, he writes these words, "Have mercy on me, O God." Because he knew what he had done was a sin. Terrible sin. And remember the Apostle Paul at the end, near the end of his life, as he writes his first epistle to Timothy? It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief foremost of all. I'm a sinner. And yet our English translations, as I said, they render it, "Be merciful to me," or "Have mercy on me." But I want to point something out that you may not recognize because it doesn't show up in our English translations. The word in the original Greek that's translated "have mercy" is not the word typically used in Greek for "have mercy," to seek mercy. It's actually, that word is a word that we'll find later down at the end of this chapter in Luke's gospel. It falls on the lips of a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus, who is there on the roadside outside Jericho, and Jesus comes through, and as he hears that Jesus is coming through, he says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." A word in the Greek that is eleo. But the word that this man uses, the word that the tax collector uses in the temple, is a different word. It is the word from the Greek verb holoskomai. It means literally to make atonement. It is a word that is taken from the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the temple and take the blood from the goat, the sin offering, and go back into the Holy of Holies and take that blood and sprinkle it upon the seat, the mercy seat. And then he would come back out and he would say to all of the worshipers, "Atonement has been made for you today. Atonement has been made for you today. God has taken those sins away." What this man is saying that day is, "God, make atonement for me. Let the atonement apply to me. Let it work in my life. Because I'm a sinner, and I don't deserve any kindness from you. Please, please let atonement be made for me." So that's the story. What does Jesus take from it? What is the lesson that he draws? Two things. One is this. Two men went to the temple to pray, but only one man went home justified that day. As Jesus puts it, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified," speaking about the tax collector, or rather than the other, speaking about the Pharisee. The Pharisee went home that day with his wide phylacteries and his long tassels, and he was confident in his own righteousness. He felt good about who he was and what he had done. And yet, what does Jesus say about him when he left that temple? That man was unaccepted, unjustified, and he was still under God's wrath because of his sin. The tax collector, a man who was considered a traitor by his fellow Jews, who repented and humbly cast himself upon God's mercy, went home justified. His sins were gone just like that. God's wrath was turned away. He instantly had a new life. But the other side, the other thing I think Jesus is teaching us is that we must always realize the value of humility. It was something the Pharisee knew nothing about. Humility, that's not for me. I'm proud of who I am and what I stand for. God should be proud of me as well. You see, Jesus closed his parable that day with a principle. It expresses a fundamental moral law of life. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's one that he repeated on numerous times in his teaching. If you go back and just work through the Gospels, you go back to Matthew chapter 18, verse 4, we find it with a disciple who asked his disciples when they were asking who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You go to Matthew chapter 23, verse 12. We find it on his lips when he denounces the Pharisees because of the lives they were living. If you go to Luke chapter 14, verse 11, which is just a little bit back from where we are now, we find it. He uses it in the home of the leaders of the Pharisees as he's watching them pick out the places of honor for themselves. And it didn't fall on deaf ears because Peter heard it and Jesus' brother James heard it, or at least remembered it, and both of them would later use it. Peter would say, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then he would follow it with these words that we find in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Many of us came here to worship today. I think all of us, I hope, did. But how many of us have truly worshiped? As we've sung our songs, prayed our prayers, participated in the Lord's Supper, listened to his word proclaimed, God has looked into our hearts. What has he seen today? As he's looked into your heart, what did he see? Have we in humility pleaded with him, please make us righteous. Please forgive my sin. Please wash me that I may be whole again. Will we leave here in just a few minutes eternally grateful for his mercy in our lives? Because that's what he wants to extend to you. But it has to do with where your heart is and what really is important. If you haven't humbled your heart before God, wouldn't now be a good time to do that? As I said earlier, the Pharisee went praying for forgiveness. He went home, sins forgiven. You can do that. You can seek God's forgiveness through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. You can confess him as your Lord and Savior, be buried with him in baptism, and let God wash all of that sin away, and you start a new life, newness in Christ. And if you're a Christian who knows, you know, I'm more like that Pharisee than I am that tax collector, I want to change that in my life. We're here to pray with you, pray for you, encourage you, because we're your family. We're a part of the body of Christ. We love you. But if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.